Psalm 126. Tonight will be our study. I've entitled this psalm, After Darkness, Light. After Darkness, Light. I want to begin by reading this psalm as I always do. I do it, one, to reintroduce you to what we will look at, and second, really to make a statement to you that what I have to say tonight will come directly from God's Word. And so I want to begin by reading this psalm, and this will be our focus tonight. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed preacher of Westminster Chapel in London during the 1950s and 60s, preached a series of sermons on the subject of revival that has been published in a book and is entitled Revival. It's an outstanding book on the subject of revival, perhaps the best that is in print. And in this book, Lloyd-Jones makes an insightful statement in which he says, quote, "The history of religion is the history of revivals." That is to say, the ebb and flow of human history, the ebb and flow of redemptive history is marked by certain strategic God-appointed times when God has dramatically intervened in the affairs of human history, powerfully and suddenly reforming His people and reviving His people and restoring His people and righting His people. Any cursory study of biblical history or of church history certainly confirms that this is true. There are certain times, relatively brief in duration but potent in force, when God rights the ship and God dramatically advances His kingdom. And there have always been these times, times after which God's people have gone long seasons of time in which His work seems to languish. And then God intervenes. And God works in a powerful way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it is at these times that the people of God rediscover that God can do more in 5 minutes than man was able to do for the previous 10 years. It's as if the cause of Christ and the work of God is just suddenly catapulted and taken not only to the next level but to the next several levels. And God's work is dramatically put back into first gear and headed in the right direction. It is in these pivotal times that God acts so powerfully. The psalm that we will look at tonight is a recognition of this, a time in the life of the nation Israel when God worked in a dramatic and sudden way to restore God's people. I've entitled this psalm, After Darkness, Light, because there is a new book that is out that is written in honor of R.C. Sproul, a series of articles that touches upon the great tenets of the Reformation. And there was a phrase that was used during the Reformation entitled, After Darkness, Light. It was the hope of the Reformers. It was the hope of God's people. That after long seasons of darkness, after long decades, even centuries of darkness, that there would yet come again the light of the torch of God's truth. And with the coming of the light of truth, God's work and God's people would be suddenly restored again and put back into the right place. That was true in the days of the Reformation. In fact, those days before the Reformation were called the Dark Ages. And for some 1,000 years, for a millennium, the Catholic Church reigned, and with that,
popery, there was extreme darkness that shrouded the church. And then during the time of the 16th century, it was a time for the light to shine again. That was the hope of the Reformers, that after darkness would come light. The darkness of the church would not languish for long, and that there would be a God-appointed time when the light would shine again. And that's a great encouragement to my heart as well, even as I preach to you tonight, because I think in many ways the church at large is languishing in much darkness. As there has been a departure from the Word of God, we would expect the world to depart from the Word of God, but of course, we would expect the world to want to remove the Ten Commandments out of the Capitol building, because the world is the world, right? But what is shocking to me is that the Ten Commandments would be removed from the pulpit. That the Ten Commandments would be removed, or the Word of God itself would lose its place of centrality in the ministry of the church and in the ministry of the people of God. Yet that has happened before our very eyes. Go on vacation, go to any church at random, and most likely you will be a part of a church that has stepped away from the centrality of the Word of God. As I recently was speaking with John MacArthur, he said, "Steve, we live in a day in which, in essence, pastors must go to individual towns, and for there to be carved out in each of these towns a church that will come back to the centrality of the Word of God." That is needed all across our land. And our hope is, quite frankly, that after darkness there will come light. After the darkness of the 20th century, after the darkness of the 19th century, that yet in the 21st century there would be a new reformation, there would be a new awakening, there would be a new coming back to the supremacy of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, this psalm speaks to such a time. One of these times in which God acted after there had been over 500 years in the history of Israel, 500 years of the work of God languishing and being in a state of mediocrity. 500 years is a long time. And then for God to suddenly pull back the veil, and for God to suddenly step into the midst of His people, and for God to come to church, and for God to, in essence, impact His work in a significant way. That certainly is our hope here, and it was the hope of God's saints in Old Testament times. And you know what ought to encourage us tonight? They lived to see it. They saw in their own day a work of God that was so supernatural that even the nations were saying in verse 2, "The Lord has done great things for them." It was undeniable. Let me give you the overview of this psalm as we will look at it tonight. In verse 1, I see the restoration. In verses 2 and 3, I see the rejoicing that always follows the restoration. And then I see the request in verse 4. And then finally, the repentance in verses 5 and 6. Let's begin where the psalm begins in verse 1 with the restoration. This psalm begins, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream." What is this saying? Well, this is directly referring to a time in the nation Israel in her past when God divinely intervened into the affairs of His people and brought them back to Zion, brought them back to Jerusalem, brought them back to Judea, and restored them to the fullness of His favor. So where had they been? Well, as you know from your study of Old Testament history, the nation Israel had been taken out of their land by the Babylonians in the days of Daniel. In fact, it was such a dramatic deportation that it took three different advances by Babylon to pull the people of God out of their promised land. And so they were taken captive and brought back to Babylon there to be the slaves of the Babylonians. And it ushered in a dismal day for Israel because it was in their land that God had promised to bless them. And as they were removed out of the land, and they were removed because of their disobedience and because of their obstinacy and because they desired to fashion themselves after the other nations that surrounded Israel. They didn't want to be different from the nations. They wanted to become like the other nations. And God said, then fine, you shall go to the other nations. And they were ripped out, and the Assyrians came down and took the 10 tribes to the north and carted them back to the Assyrian Empire. And then they came and took the 2 tribes to the south back to Babylon. And as they were brought back to Babylon, there they lived and languished for some 70 years until finally, at the God-appointed time, God dramatically reversed their circumstances and God brought them back to the promised land. It's a wonderful thing that God is a God of a second chance. It is a wonderful thing that God disciplines us, but it is only for a season, and that God yet has plans to always restore His people. That's what verse 1 is speaking of. We are certain of that. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, they were held captive in Babylon. There they were doing the bidding of their Babylonian masters, serving as their slaves. And then suddenly God brought them back. Just a brief note of history. There were also 3 returns by which Israel came back to their promised land. If I could just remind you of those, you'll read about them in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The first return is found in Ezra 1 through 6. Under Zerubbabel, the year was 538 B.C., approximately. And the first of those captive exiles who were brought back to Jerusalem was to rebuild the temple. The Babylonians came in, they burned the temple down, they destroyed it, they took the gold out, they carted it back, and the whole city was decimated and the temple was destroyed. And so Zerubbabel led the first group back in Ezra 1 through 6 to rebuild the temple. That is the first return. And then 80 years later, in 458 B.C., Ezra himself led the second group back. You'll read about that in Ezra 7 through 10. And he came to restore the Word of God in the house of God. He came, now that the temple was rebuilt, to put the Word of God back in its rightful place. And no one was more powerfully equipped with the Word of God than was Ezra the scribe. And then 13 years later came the third return from Babylon back to Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And we'll read about it in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 in the year 445 B.C. And Nehemiah brought his group back to rebuild the broken walls around Jerusalem. So first Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, then Ezra to restore the Word of God, and then Nehemiah to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. It is this return, this restoration of which verse 1 speaks, and would you notice the effect? We were like those who dream. He says we, so probably the psalmist was a part of this experience. And as God brought the people of God back to the land and back to the place of blessing, it was so startling, it was so supernatural, it was so marvelous that it seemed more like a dream than reality. They were pinching themselves. I mean, we have languished for so long as the people of God. We've been whipped up on and been on the short end of the stick for so long as the people of God. We have been the moral minority for so long. And now, for God to work, for God to act, this is like a dream. This is too good to be true. We can't possibly be experiencing it, yet we are. It's as if they realize we're on a page of redemptive history. We understand that we are in one of these pivotal times. And they are so filled with excitement. And they realize, you will notice in verse 1, that this was God's doing. Would you notice it wasn't Zerubbabel that brought them back, or Ezra that brought them back, or Nehemiah that brought them back. They were simply God's instruments to carry out the work. But it was the master who picked up the instrument, who was actually the one doing the work. It is the Lord who brought back the captive ones of Zion. Verse 1 tells us. It was so startling that only God could have done it. There was no human explanation for this but God. No human personality could have pulled this off. It was the Lord. My friend, this is how God works. His work will languish for an extended period of time. It may be as long as 70 years, and at times it may be as long as 500 years. But God has not fallen asleep, and God has not forgotten His Word, and God is faithful to His people, and God will act at His appointed time, and God will work in ways that when He does work, it will be so supernatural, it will be so startling, it will be as if His people are dreaming to see the kingdom built and to see the church built, and to see His work extended. I could not help but think as I looked at this verse and considered this, even the time of the Reformation, and I mention much the Reformation to you because I think it was such a pivotal time, and we as Christians need to not forget our history. In fact, I was reading an article last night in World Magazine how we as Christians know so little about history. That when you read the U.S. Times, the New York Times top 10, top 20, top 25 best-selling list, there are always three or four or five books that are biographies or historical books, and the world loves to read about history. But when you pick up the top 10 best-selling list in the Christian bookstore, they are fiction. Or they are books that deal with hugs for Jabez or whatever that was. How we need to come back to read history, because as God has worked in the past, so He will work again, and we are encouraged and reminded to see the faithfulness of God to replenish and restore His work. Having said that, there's an interesting parallel to this that came to my mind as I was studying, preparing for this message. This restoration took three generations. I just outlined them for you. Zerubbabel to Ezra to Nehemiah, a period of 93 years. That's how long the restoration took. It didn't happen overnight. Three generations. So it was in the Reformation. I'll give you the top three names: Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox. And those three successive men led three successive generations out of the Dark Ages so that the Word of God was reestablished upon this earth, and the church of God was righted and brought back to the place where the Word of God became the plumb line by which all ministry and the message of the church was measured. I believe as we long to see a reformation in our day, that it will not necessarily happen overnight. That it is usually a three-generation work. And how we need to pray that our own children, our own grandchildren, will be a part of advancing the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these days. If you have sons, if you have daughters, give them to the Lord and give them to God's Word. Give them to the mission field. Give them to the ministry. Give them to be Christian businessmen and Christian housewives who will be a part of a new reformation in our own day. And may we as a church understand that we are in this for the long haul and that we desire to be a lighthouse raised up by God, not merely for this generation, but for future generations to come. This is the restoration spoken of in verse 1. When God brought back the captive ones of Zion, and when He did, the people were so astounded, it was like a dream, the psalmist says. Now I want you to see second the rejoicing. Because there is always rejoicing that accompanies a reformation. Always a rejoicing that accompanies a a restoration. Will you notice the word then is mentioned twice in verse 2? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. This is the effect of which verse 1 is the cause. There was ushered in now a time of rejoicing because of what God was doing. And I want you to notice how it begins with the people of God, and then it will expand to the nations who do not know God. Do you see in verse 2, it begins with our mouth and our tongue, referring to believers and referring to those who know God. And it is such a transcendent work that it rises above even the church itself, and it spreads out into the world in its influence and impact. And even the world is left with a sense of astonishment and amazement. The Lord has done great things for them. It is undeniable. We begin in verse 2 with this rejoicing. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. The joy of the people could not be contained. Put yourself in their sandals. Put yourself in their place. You have been in Babylon for the last 70 years. Maybe you were just a child when you were taken hostage and ripped out of your home and taken off into Babylon. And there you have been for the last 70 years. You can barely remember when you were a child, when you lived there in Jerusalem, and the thoughts that you had and the remembrances you had of the promised land. That land that flowed with milk and honey, that place where the temple was, that place where the Word of God was, that place where the prophets were sent, that place where the priests made sacrifice. But now, for 70 long years, not 7, 70, the people of God have been in captivity. They have been in burden or under burden. They have been in slavery. They have known oppression and agony. And now suddenly the invisible hand of God is extended, and suddenly the circumstances are reversed. Suddenly God opens a door that no man can close, and suddenly now the people of God are allowed to leave their prison houses of slavery in Babylon and return back to the promised land. No wonder it says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. This was a happy day for the people of God, a joyful day for the people of God. In this sense, perhaps the right sense, their joy was affected by their circumstances, as there was a great reversal of their circumstances. In fact, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 40 just for a moment? I'd love for you to see Isaiah's prophetic commentary before the 70 years of captivity, as Isaiah wrote of what it would be like. Just a historical footnote while you're turning. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 refer to the time before the captivity. Isaiah 40 through 66, the latter part of the book, refers prophetically to the time after the 70-year captivity. Not only did God bring His woes and denunciations of judgment in the first 39 chapters of this book, saying that Israel would be judged along with the nations, but God then looked down the tunnel of time to that period of time after the 70-year captivity in which He promised that He would bring His people back from Babylon. He would bring them back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land, and that God would have yet a bright future for them. And so we begin reading in verse 3. This looks to the time when Israel is in Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a path, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough terrain, the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is speaking of a highway in the wilderness, a highway that by which the people of God will walk and journey and travel as they will return from Babylon back to the promised land in Jerusalem, and it will be the voice of God Himself calling His people back home to the holy city, Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It is irreversible. It cannot be thwarted. This will surely happen, for the word of the Lord has spoken it. And when it comes to pass in that day, the glory of God will be put on display, and even the blind shall see it among the nations. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Specifically in this context, it is the word of God by which He promised to bring His people back from Babylon and to bring them back into their promised city, to be in a place of grace and favor, there to restore His work. That is the word of the Lord that shall never falter nor fail. Verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain. Obviously a southerner. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. I believe this would be good news if you had been in captivity for 70 years. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. In other words, He will release the cords of their bondage in Babylon, and He will bring them back to their promised place of blessing. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. And notice verse 11, how He will deal with His people in that day. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. This is the rejoicing of which verse 2 speaks. Come back to Psalm 126. It is this rejoicing when God acts and when God intervenes in the lives of His people to bring them back to this place of blessing. And so great is this mighty work that even the unbelievers, even the heathens, even the pagans, even the idolaters will have to confess, only God could have done this. There is no way this bandied army of slaves could free themselves from the Babylonians and free themselves from the Medo-Persians who had conquered the Babylonian Empire. There is no way these Jews could have done this. Only God could have done this. And it was a testimony to the world as they observed what God did with His people. So look in verse 2. Then they said among the nations, that they refers to those people among the nations, those Gentile nations who continued in their idolatry. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Notice the one who says this, he is not in us. He is speaking of them when he speaks of the people of God and how it caught the attention of the world as God worked in this time. In verse 3, he comes back now to the effect that it had upon God's people. The Lord has done great things for us. Notice how the beginning of verse 3 mirrors the end of verse 2 with one exception. The word us is substituted for the word them. Do you see that? The people of God now are agreeing with the world that the Lord has done great things for us. Yes, it is so clear, it is so obvious, and we are glad. I want you to know that when God works in powerful ways to restore His people and restore His work that has languished for so long, that when the strong hand of God is stretched forth and He moves and He restores and reforms His work and His people, it is always accompanied by extreme rejoicing and celebration. In fact, would you turn to Acts chapter 2 just for 1 second? I don't want to divert us for too long, but since I have till 9:30, Acts chapter 2, just for a moment, this one came to my mind, the day of Pentecost. Could there have been another more powerful day when the strong hand of God suddenly was extended and God worked in a powerful way in Acts chapter 2 than the day, verse 1? When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It would be like we were in this building, and suddenly it would sound like a freight train was barreling through the room. There was this loud noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and like a pilot of fire, a flame that rested atop each head, as the power of the Holy Spirit of God descended upon that room, and the church was birthed, and the power of God was poured out in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And they now were endued with supernatural power from upon high to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the world. To fulfill the great commission, they were given great unction and great power to perform this work. And the world was there. The unbelieving world was there, and they were astonished. Look at verse 8. How is it that we each hear this in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and districts of Libya and Cyrene and visitors from Rome, as well as Cretans and Jews and Arabs. You can turn to the maps in the back of your book, and it's as far as the maps will go. In this Mediterranean area, north, east, and south of the Mediterranean, the people came flooding in on this day of Pentecost to celebrate in their dead spiritual state, their dead religion of Judaism. But as the power of God came down, and as it energized the people of God, there was extreme joy. How much joy? Look at the next verse, the next two verses. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to them, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're drunk. They're full of sweet wine. They're beside themselves. They are just full of laughter and joy. They begin to mock them and say, they're full of sweet wine. My friend, for God to do a work in our midst, He will so sovereignly and suddenly work and move that He will move us from where we once were to a new place, and the effect upon our lives will be that of extreme joy. You know, I've lived to see that. There was a moment in time when my pulpit was moved from one place to another. And I don't think I'll never forget that first Sunday here, and that next Sunday, and that next Sunday. There was an epidemic of joy and celebration and excitement. I've never hugged so many people in my life. I've never had so much makeup on my left shoulder of my sport coat. I've never had so much red lipstick on my shirt collars of 70-year-old women hugging me. And what a time that was. I've told you before, the first Sunday my father came, I didn't know what he would think of the warehouse.
And I said, "Well, Dad, what do you think?" And he said, "This is like one big family reunion. I have never heard in church so much laughter, so much joy, so many people happy to see one another." You know what? I believe we have lived to see the fulfillment of Psalm 126 in but a small way, as God has restored His work in this town and God has restored His truth in this place. Not that we're the only place, but we are a place where this truth has been upheld and restored. And the people of God have rallied around it, and the effect upon us is, as the psalmist says, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. This is the rejoicing that follows the restoration. And the effect upon the city and the effect upon the world is unmistakable. There are a lot of people still talking in this town in beauty parlors about what on earth has happened in this place. I knew I'd hit a chord with that one. But I tell you what, it reminds me of the story of the church that kept trying to get the town atheist to come to church, and he never would come because he saw the hypocrisy of the lives of the people in that church, until one day that church caught on fire. And the whole church and the whole town gathered around and watched the church burn, and the town atheist walked up. And the chairman of the deacons looked over at him and said, "Well, we never thought we'd see you at church." And he said, "I never thought I'd see a church on fire either." When we get on fire, the world will come just to watch us burn. When we're on fire for God, the world will say the Lord has done great things for them. You know what the greatest force in evangelism is? I'm going to tell you, it's not for you to have another technique on how to share the gospel. The greatest effect for you in witnessing is not to have another formula for witnessing. The greatest effect for you in witnessing is for your life to be transformed and for this church to have the power of God upon it. And sinners will be drawn and people will come, and the world will even say, even in the midst of Mardi Gras, the Lord has done great things for them and we are glad. Well, I must hasten to the request, which I want you to see in verse 4. That's how this psalm unfolds. The request in verse 4, you see it there in your Bible. "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Now, here's what's going on in this verse. God had brought them back from Babylon. God had repositioned and replanted them in the promised land and brought them back to the holy city, Jerusalem. And as they have come back, the psalmist understood it's not over, it's only now just begun. Now is the time for the work to sit up and walk. Now is the time for everyone to put their shoulder to the plow and to work as never before. Now is not the time to take the vacation. Now is not the time to take off from God's work. Now is the time to pray and beseech heaven as never before, that God would work in even greater ways yet. That is what he is praying here. This is after they have been brought back by the Lord. He now prays this, "Restore our captivity, O Lord." And what he is saying is, "God, the work that you have now begun, complete it. God, there are still others back in Babylon who yet need to come back. We cannot be content for us to be here while others are in captivity. God, fully, completely restore the captivity here. Lord, we cannot be smug and we cannot be content until all of those have come here. And once we are here in the land, we cannot be content until your work is fully established here. It's not enough simply to physically be here in the land, but spiritually now, your work must flourish." That is what he is saying here. And he compares it to streams in the south. "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." And the south refers to what is called the Negev.
the desert south of Jerusalem, the arid region south of Beersheba. In the dry summer season, these riverbeds that would flow in the spring would totally dry up in the summer. And in the summer, these riverbeds would be simply dry and dusty and not a drop of water. But in the springtime, in the rainy season, these dry river banks would flow with the spring rains. And they would flow, and there would be gushing water, and they would overflow their banks. And the point he is making here is, God, we have been in the driest drought of our history. We have been in a time when the heavens have been as brass, and as if the power of God has been stopped. And we have been like these dry river beds. Oh God, bring a new season. Bring a time when you will pour out your blessing upon us, that the heavens would open up and you would rain your grace and your favor down upon us in such a way that it would be as the streams in the south in the spring season. And as he prays this, I think he also has in mind not only that their fortunes would flow again, but that also more of God's people would pour in as well into the area. He prays that the highways through the desert from Babylon back to Jerusalem, now empty and dry, would be overflowing with returning exiles who would be traveling back to the promised land. In other words, that there would be a flow of people now that would be opened up to come to Jerusalem after these first pioneers have made their way back to Jerusalem. That is what he is praying here. God, now that we have established this beachhead in Jerusalem and that your word is restored and your people are put back in the right place, now, God, bring the masses of people and let them flow into this place like streams in the south. And may your blessing flow and your graces flow into this place like streams in the south. That is what this request is in verse 4, that the work which God had begun would only be the initial mercy drops and there would be a shower of blessing that would yet come. That certainly is our prayer, is it not here? We are so grateful for what God has done to this point as He has birthed this church, but we are not contented. We are merely here. There is a longing within our hearts that more people would come, simply so that there would be a wider spreading impact and influence for the Word of God, that the sovereign work which God has supernaturally done here will only overflow and increase, that more people will come to be a part of God's body here, that the highways will be filled to overflowing with people who would come to worship with us. This is a prayer for us to offer to God, in essence saying, God, add to your number here day by day those whom you are saving. God, cause streams of people to flow into this place where your people gather, and where your glory is magnified, where your Son is exalted, and where your Word is honored. May this request be often lifted up from our lips to the Lord as we will pray and pray and pray that His work will succeed here. We have every reason to be encouraged, do we not, to pray? Have we not seen what God has done over these last months? Who would have thought a year ago at this time that we would be here? And for the excitement and for the joy that we have tasted of the Lord, surely there is much more that God has to do. Let us be encouraged. Finally, I want you to see the repentance in verses 5 and 6. These are verses with which we are familiar. Let me read them again. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What do these verses say? What do these verses mean? You remember rule number one in interpretation is location, location, location. What is the context in which these verses find themselves? Whatever God means in verses 5 and 6 will be inseparably connected with verse 4, verse 3, verse 2, and verse 1. It will never be divorced from this context. What is God saying here? Well, the setting in verses 5 and 6, or the background here, it is agricultural. Think with me. The promised land has been neglected for the last 70 years. It has not been tilled. Weeds are growing in the fields. There have been no harvests for 7 long decades. The people of God have been off in captivity in Babylon, and their fertile fields have become, as it were, like a wasteland. And it was virtually impossible for them to restart this work of cultivating the land again in their own strength. The planting would be difficult, the sowing would be strenuous. And so the psalmist says, as we recultivate the land now and carve back out our farms so we can feed our families, that as we do this work, let us not become cocksure of our own strength. Let us not become overly confident of our own abilities now that we are here. But let us sow in tears. And if we will sow in tears of repentance, we will reap with joyful shouting. He is saying here that if we will have tears of repentance, continuing to confess our sin before God, continuing to walk humbly before our God, to be totally dependent upon Him, even weeping over the sins that originally sent us into captivity, that if we will sow in tears of repentance and with a broken and contrite spirit, God will bless their work, God will give the increase to their labors, and there will be a harvest that God will cause to happen. And when we go into our fields and when we see them rich in harvest, there will be tears of rejoicing, for our God has done this. Our God has blessed this. God has done this work. Surely the message to us is abundantly clear, is it not? And we are here tonight, none of us by our own design or by our own plan. This is a work that God has done, and as we will be sustained, it will only be by the Lord. It will not be by our genius. It will not be by our cunning plans, for none of us even had plans or designs for this to even come to pass. But it will simply be that as we sow the word with tears of repentance, and as we work the fields around us with a broken and a contrite spirit, faithfully sowing the seed of the word, only then will we see all around us a rich harvest of souls that will be won into the kingdom as we do God's work dependent upon God's grace and upon God's favor. Verse 6 echoes verse 5 and restates what verse 5 says. And this is the Hebrew way of emphasizing a truth. To restate it, to say it, to use repetition. And so he says in verse 6 the same that he says in verse 5, that it would be indelibly etched upon our mind, that we would not lose sight of this truth, that the psalmist now would screw this truth into the boards of our mind and our thinking so that it would not slip out. So he says in verse 6, he who goes to and fro weeping, and this going to and fro weeping is the sowing of verse 5. As you carry out God's work in your day-to-day activity, going to and fro weeping, with a broken heartedness before the Lord, carrying His bag of seed, doing God's work with a broken heart, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, Why does he have a shout of joy? Because God will bring the harvest, and he will then be bringing his sheaves with him. God's work done God's way with a broken and contrite spirit will know God's favor and will know God's blessing. This is a call to each one of us to continue to pray with tears, to witness with tears, to preach with tears, to serve with tears. Lest we become smug and self-confident, may we always stand in amazement and utterness before the holiness of God that he has so blessed us to this point, and may we sow those seeds knowing that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What a wonderful psalm this is, that is a record for us, permanently recorded in inspired Scripture, of a point in time in which God, after 500 years of his people languishing in disobedience, departing from the world of God, trying to become like the world, setting up their altars to Baal, that God at the appointed time brought his people back to where they needed to be. And I believe God has already begun that work in our midst, in our hearts, in this church, in this place, as well as with other places as well. He has brought us back to the place where we need to be in humble dependence upon his grace, lowered before the authority of his word, jealous for the honor of his son. And as we work the fields all around us, let us do so with tears. And if we have tears of repentance, they shall be translated to tears of rejoicing, as we will bring in the sheaves of lost souls bound in the golden chains of the gospel to be laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become his blood-bought redeemed. May God continue to do his work in your life and through your life, and may we see God, after darkness, bring his light in this part of the world, and may it shine to the corners of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even after your work so long languishes, for decades, sometimes centuries, that you yet still have a purpose and a plan, and that when you find a remnant, a core group, who are willing to be sold out and obedient, to come back to your place, to your chosen place, that you will restore that work and bring many others that will follow after them. God, how you brought back Zerubbabel, then after him there followed Ezra, then after Ezra there came Nehemiah, and then after Nehemiah there came other exiles back to the promised land. Lord, even so, as we have come to this place in time, we ask for the honor and the glory of your name, for your work to be established here, and for you to bring others who will stand with us, and who will sow with us, and who will serve with us, who will sing with us, and who will share with us, so that we might rejoice in the harvest that is yet to come. Lord, may we be living in days of church history. May we realize that what is transpiring before us is written history, and that this is a time in which you are moving and you are working. We do bless you. I ask that you would encourage each and every one of your workers here in this place for the honor of the name of Christ. Amen.